So our family loves a good board game evening. And one of our favorite games to play is called Settlers of Catan. Now, the premise of this game is that you have a map and you want to become rich in resources so that you can dominate the map, collect victory points, and in turn win the game. Now, of course, like most board games, you can have all the strategy in the world. But at the end of the day, your game is completely dependent upon the roll of the dice. Now, I've got a couple of different ways that I play this game. Sometimes at the beginning of the game, I can tell that the roll of the dice is going my way. And so my competitive nature takes over, and I'm in to win at whatever the cost. I become cutthroat. I hoard my resources. If someone wants to trade with me and I don't see any financial gain for myself, then I'm sorry, no deal. Go trade with someone else. I target and I destroy my opponents, and they crumble before my very eyes. And after I become extremely wealthy, dominate the board, and collect my final winning victory point, I am as smug can be. I have won, and everyone else is a big fat loser. I'm sure you're beginning to see why I don't get invited out much. But there is another way that I play the game. Sometimes at the beginning of the game, I can tell that the roll of the dice is not going my way. Tonight is not my night, and thus I become the friendliest guy on the board and I start helping everyone else achieve their victory. If someone wants to trade with me and they ask for a wheat, I declare, "Why have just one wheat when you could take two?" If someone is playing the robber card and stealing from me, I ask them what resources they need and I point them in the right direction. I say, What do you need?" And "Wood." "Okay, that one's a wood. Take that one." In this version of the game, I'm just there to have a good time. So I do whatever I can to help my fellow Catanians conquer the world and get their victory. Now, when I play Settlers of Catan, despite the two very different ways I approach the game, the exact same thing happens at the end of the evening. And I just want to clarify that I'm borrowing this image from author and preacher John Ortberg. The end of the evening, regardless of what has happened, it all goes back in the box. It all goes back in the box. Yet when I go to bed that night, the game has very much gone back in the box, but what my family and friends think of me, well, that continues. When I play competitively, after it's all gone back in the box, my family and friends think I'm an arrogant and mean person, and chances are it's going to be quite a while before they let me play a board game with them again, which is probably why I have this thought when I'm laying in the couch because Bex has kicked me out of the bedroom. However, when I play with a friendly spirit, after it's all gone back in the box, my family and friends think I'm lovely and kind and generous, and they're already planning the next board game evening because they think I'm such a nice guy. In this illustration, we have two very different approaches to playing the game that lead to two very different outcomes once the game has gone all back in the box. In a similar way, we can bring this illustration into the real world and look at it from the perspective of the lives that we are living. You see, one day we are going to breathe our last, and everything is going to go back into the box. And the most important question we could ever ask ourselves is, when our lives go back into the box, what is going to be left? You see, you could spend your entire lives trying to win the game of life. You could end up being successful and wealthy, yet when it all goes back in the box, what exactly are you going to be left with? As Jesus himself said in Matthew 16, 26, "What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul?" When it all goes back into the box, what is going to be left? Earlier this year, we did a sermon series called "I Can Do All Things" with a Bible verse taken out of context. When we concluded the sermon series, we received really positive feedback, and we also had people asking about a number of other verses that they thought would be good to look at in the future. Therefore, what we're going to do is, if we are ever between sermon series or have a spare week or two, we're going to bring back "I Can Do All Things" with a Bible verse taken out of context. And today's verse is one that was requested very quickly by someone. And to be honest, I was initially filled with fear and really didn't want to preach this verse because it's an extremely sensitive topic that runs the risk of ruffling a few feathers. But as it says in Philippians 4:13, which was actually the verse that began the sermon series, "I can do all things with Christ who strengthens me." Which is quite ironic because Philippians 4:13 in context is about learning to be content with what God has provided us. And that's the exact message for today. So today we're looking at the famous and often taken out of context 1 Timothy 6:10, which reads, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Now let's just quickly address the biggest misreading of this verse. Money is not evil. It is the love of money which is being addressed. And this love of money is a root. It's not the only root. It's a root of all kinds of evil. You see, it is the love of money that can lead to selfishness and greed, where children around the world are starving from malnutrition. It is the love of money that can lead to wars as countries try to fight each other to gain significant resources. It is the love of money that can lead to manipulation, where people lie and deceive to make deals and one-up each other to gain a progression on the corporate ladder. It's the love of money that leads a small portion of the world's population to hold on to most of the world's resources for themselves. It is the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evil. And Paul is being very deliberate and careful about the words that he is using. I mean, why does Paul say that the love of money is a root? Well, if you're into gardening, you know that the roots are hidden. You can't see them. You have no idea where they go. In a similar way, the love of money is like a root. It is hidden. It is something that lies beneath the surface that we cannot see. Yet every single person is going to struggle with it. Now, when we read 1 Timothy 6:10, because I've taught you all to be great biblical scholars, the first thing you should have noticed is that very first word, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That first word, for, is one of those little words that is extremely important. You see, the word for ties this verse into the previous verses. So if we want to understand the context for 1 Timothy 6:10, then we need to consider the verses that precede. So I'm going to read verses 6 through 10 for you. Let's find the context. "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." These verses highlight our first point for this morning, which is we need to learn to be content. In verse 7, Paul is essentially saying what I mentioned in our opening illustration. It all goes back into the box. And when everything goes back into the box, what are we going to be left with? Paul is stressing to us the importance of living a life of contentment, because when we live in contentment, the focus remains on God and His kingdom, and we're less distracted by the things that we cannot take with us when it all goes back into the box. After all, as it says in verse 8, if we have food and clothing, then that should be enough. I do want to point out that when we look at the entire New Testament, then we can also add water and shelter to the list of basics. So the basics for life that we need to survive are water, food, clothing, and shelter. We need to learn to be content with the basics. And we need to understand that everything else that we might get after the basics, we could call these the extras. Well, these are just added bonuses and blessings from God. But the extras, so to speak, should not be the goal of our lives, because at the end of the day, it all goes back into the box. The big problem, especially for the church in the West, is that we often fall into the trap of desiring and chasing the extra things that we don't actually need for our survival. This is why Paul makes it clear that the love of money is dangerous and that we need to be on guard from its deceptive snare. In fact, in verse 10, Paul says that people eager for money have wandered from the faith. Now, the Greek word used in verse 10 for wandered is only used one other time in the whole New Testament. And that is in Mark 13:22, which reads, "For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive." That word deceive is lead astray, wandered, if possible, even the elect. Paul is using the same word that is used for the deception from false messiahs and false prophets in regard to the deception of loving money and being eager to accumulate wealth. Paul's point is that the love of money is like a false prophet that can lead us astray. Therefore, we need to be on guard and we need to learn to be content. Now, I would argue that everybody in this room has the basics needed to survive. Yet in our heart of hearts, are we content with the basics? Or are we unhappy trying to accumulate those extra things that we don't actually need? It's a challenging question to ask, and it begins to reveal what is going on in the root of our heart. We need to learn to be content. However, Paul does make it clear in the letter to Timothy that some followers of Christ are going to be wealthy. Remember, money in and of itself is not a bad thing. Therefore, the question becomes, how do we make sure that in our wealth, we don't get caught up in the dangers of being led astray by the love of money? The good news for us is that Paul anticipated that we'd ask this question. So in 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19, Paul gives us some guidelines to put into practice so that we'll not be taken off course when it comes to money and wealth. So Paul says, this is reading verses 17 onwards, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." This leads to our second point for today. We need to place our hope in God. When it all goes back in the box, what are you going to be left with? Well, as Paul says in verse 17, money is uncertain. First, you have no guarantees you're going to be wealthy. Second, you definitely can't take it with you when you die. But your hope in God, that is the only thing that is eternal. And as a result, your hope in God should never be compromised. I recently read a book that really challenged me on this point. This book actually hasn't been released yet. Many of you will remember Karen Gaisley, who attended this church for many years before she had to move to the rest home in Churton Park. And owing to her move, she now attends the local Newlands Baptist Church. Well, Karen has written a book called The Pearl of Great Price. And this book is being released this coming Thursday. And I'm the MC at the book launch, which is why I picked up an early copy of the book and have already read it. Just couldn't wait. It's good, eh, Rose? I'm guessing you've read it. Yeah, there we go. We're on the in, you know that? There we go. So I don't want to give too much away because I'll get in trouble because, as I said, the book hasn't been released. But it's based upon Matthew 13, 45 to 46, which reads, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. In the book, Karen shares about how her salvation in Jesus Christ became her pearl of great price. And as a result, I was left asking some big searching questions. Is my salvation in Jesus Christ like the pearl of great price? Is my salvation in Jesus Christ the most important and significant and precious thing in my life? Would I give everything away just to gain it? I mean, the messages that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us about Jesus Christ are simply unfathomable. The God of the entire universe stepped into our world as a baby boy. He grew up. He lived life showing us what the kingdom of God looks like. Then, although he was completely innocent, he died in our place, putting the curse of sin to death. Then, after 3 days, he rose back to life, showing us that in his name and by his power, we too can be resurrected. We are resurrected in the first instance in that sin is no longer our master, rather Jesus Christ is our master, and therefore sin does not have the same power and rule over our lives anymore. We have a new resurrected life in Christ. We are also resurrected in the second instance in that when we die, death is no longer the end, because we will be raised up in Christ, where we will live in a new creation, in fellowship with God and one another, like it was meant to be in the very beginning. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, we are saved. We are saved from sin and death. When we know what the God of all creation did to save us so that we can be in fellowship with him, then this should change everything. And we should never allow anything to compromise our faith in the risen Christ. Our hope needs to be in God and his salvation through Jesus Christ. Because I promise you, money cannot save you. Only your faith in Jesus Christ can save you. And when we discover this amazing treasure, this pearl of great price, then we should do everything we can to make sure that we never lose it. As the saying goes, if you play with fire, you risk getting burnt. And Paul is trying to remind us that the love of money is like playing with fire. You risk getting burnt. And the question becomes, why take that risk? At the end of the day, all goes back in the box. And we need to make sure that the foundation of our lives is built on what is eternal, not on what is temporary. Third and final point, we need to be rich in good deeds, generous, and willing to share. In verse 18, Paul tells Timothy to teach those who are rich, he commands them actually, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Scholars point out that the first two prepositions, to do good and be rich in good deeds, are essentially saying the same thing. Ultimately, this can be summed up in the greatest commandments. In everything we do, we need to love God and love others. We need to be doing good deeds because God is good. Essentially, the wealthy need to learn to live with their eyes on God rather than with their eyes on their wealth. I mean, let's just practically think about it. What better way to guard ourselves from the dangerous snare of wealth than by making sure that every area of our lives is being lived for the glory of God by doing good deeds in the world? I mean, there is no way that we'll do a dodgy business deal or lie on our tax forms because that would be dishonest. We won't make decisions that wrong others because that would not be loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. We won't sneak off from work early and lie on our timesheets because that would not be honoring our employer. And we won't be lazy as we go about our work because this would not be working as if we're working for the Lord himself. Living for the kingdom of God changes everything. We need to do good because God is good and we are in his image. Paul gives us another safeguard that can protect us from the snare of wealth, and that is we're to be generous and willing to share. There is a phrase that I say all the time, and today is no different. I'll continually say this phrase until the day Jesus takes me home. We are blessed to be our blessing. The question I want us all to ask is, if God has blessed you with more than you need to survive, then how are you using this for the kingdom of God? I want to give you a few examples and then just to allow the Spirit of God to work in your lives, because I do believe the church in the West has been blessed with more than enough. So how are we using the excess, the extras to bless others? In Dunedin, I was running a youth camp with Bex, and a couple came up to us and they said, "What are you guys sleeping in for the weekend?" And I said, "Oh, we've got this little pop tent that will pop, 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 pop. A little tent, you know the ones, like two-person tents. Got this little tent, we'll set it up, we'll be good." And the couple looked at us and they said, "You are serving our young people. There is no way you're sleeping in a tent. You can have our caravan for the weekend." The couple drove the caravan to the campsite, they set it up for us, then they left us for the weekend and they came and collected it at the end of camp. And I must say, I have led many youth camps over the years and I've never slept as well as I did that weekend. The caravan was amazing. And I must say, it wasn't just like a rundown caravan. It was like a new state-of-the-art bells and whistles caravan. Gosh, that was a good night's sleep. I almost didn't want to go back to my flat after that. This couple was using what God had blessed them with to bless others. You see, this is what Paul is trying to get us to see. When we understand what Paul said in verse 7, that we're born with nothing and we take nothing with us when we die, then that understanding should lead us to realize that everything we have comes from God. And if everything we have comes from God, why would we not want to use these blessings to bless others? We are blessed to be a blessing. A couple of years ago, I was talking to someone in this church about how I was saving for a new iPad because the one I was using was getting a bit slow and I was really nervous that one Sunday it might just conk out in the middle of a sermon. I have to run to Mary for my notes if that ever happens. Week later, this person turned up with a brand new iPad for me. It was still wrapped up, never been opened, in the box. And they said to me, "We have been blessed by God, so we just want to bless you so that you can continue to minister to us by preaching God's word." When things like that happen, I'm so humbled and thankful to God for the generosity of others. We are blessed to be a blessing. And this is the iPad, by the way, that someone just blessed me with. The church we're at in Dunedin, they were most people, they were pretty well off. Families all had homes and holiday homes and boats and caravans and jet skis and motorbikes. Yet they were so generous with everything they owned. If the youth ever went on a ski trip, we had accommodation in one of the holiday homes. We used to run these water days, these youth community water days at the local lake there. And without even trying, I could get 5 boats, 2 jet skis, a bunch of kayaks. And I'd go up to the guys who own the boats and I'd try to give them a little bit of petrol money because I never want people to feel like we're taking advantage of them. And they would look at me and say, "Jeremy, put that money away. God has blessed us and we now just want to bless the youth of our community." Friends, we are blessed to be a blessing. These amazing, generous people that I've encountered have encouraged me to do the same in my own life. God has blessed my family so much, and I just want to pass on the blessing to others. This is why Bex and I often open up our home for church events. I mean, our home might be small, but in our eyes, it is a blessing from God, and we don't just want to keep it for ourselves. Whenever we hear of people who need a place to stay, we say to them, "If you can't find anything, you always have a room in our house. We'll just kick one of the kids out. They can share. You can have one of the kids' room. It's all good." God has blessed us. And we want to bless others. Over the last decade, I've managed to build up a garage full of tools. I don't know how that's happened, but it's happened. And I often say to people, just come and use whatever you need. And we had one couple from this church, young couple. They texted me at 9 p.m. one night. They were assembling a bookshelf and they didn't have the correct tools. So like, Jim, we need help. I was like, come round, just borrow whatever tool you need. Just help yourself. And we actually had, across the road from us, we have a flat full of young girls. And this is a true story. They would just text me and say, Jim, we need tools. And I'd text back, garage is opening, help yourself. So without even going down, I'd just press the button on the garage door. They'd walk over. They'd take what they needed, go back, use it, bring it back later. Me mate Dave down the back there, he's recently been asking to borrow my lawnmower to do the church lawns. That's why they're looking so good at the moment. Because of Dave, not me. I don't mow them. Dave mows them. But anyway, he was taking my lawnmower out of the car one day and he said, Jim, maybe the church should get a lawnmower. Well, it's not a bad idea, but the more I thought about it, the more I couldn't help but conclude, I'd rather just bring in my lawnmower so that we can save the church a few dollars that could be used for something else. I mean, God has blessed me, so why not use it to bless the church and others? And I can't explain this. I just love it when the stuff God has blessed me with is used by others. It's weird. It excites me. It energizes me. The more people use my stuff, the more joy I seem to receive. And I was unpacking this and asking myself, why is this? Why do I get so much joy when people use the things God has blessed me with? Well, maybe it's because in these moments, I'm doing good deeds and being in the image of God. We are blessed to be a blessing. So when it comes to money and wealth, it's really quite simple. We need to learn to be content with what God has provided with us, knowing that at the end of the day, if we have the necessities needed to survive, then we are already so very blessed. We need to place our eternal hope in our Savior, Jesus Christ, not our money. And we need to be rich in good deeds, generous, and willing to share. When we live these kinds of lives, what we will find is that our faith and trust in God will grow because we begin to realize that everything we have is actually God's. And so we hold on to things less tightly. When we live these kinds of lives, we're putting into practice what it means to love God and love others. And ultimately, when we live these kinds of lives, we're being in the image of God. Remember, wealth and money is not a bad thing as long as we approach it from a kingdom of God perspective. Let's pray. Music team, do you want to come on up? Our loving Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truths that your word reveals. And although they sometimes might be challenging to hear, we pray that your Spirit will continue to open our eyes so that we can be a people that are in your image, living to bring you glory in everything that we do. And money and wealth can be a sensitive topic, but I wonder if that's because we often take our modeling from the world around us. We use the culture we live in as our model and guide. And my heart's cry is that we as a people will look to your kingdom as our model and guide. That we will allow your Spirit to guide us. That we will know that everything we see in regards to material and money, and it's all temporary. But your kingdom is everlasting. So may we live now with the everlasting in mind. May we learn to be content, Lord, knowing that, you know, you do provide for us. The world says we don't have enough, but maybe we need to step back and just look at what we do have by the power of Jesus Christ. And when we do have a bit more than we need, I pray so much we'll be a generous people. Because I really believe, wow, the impact we could have, not only on our own church whānau, but the community around us, it could be huge. So Lord, We pray for a spirit of humility to be upon our lives, that we will seek your will and guidance, no matter what the cost, and that we'll use the resources we have to be a blessing in the world around us. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.